They always say if you smile, it makes people nervous. Like, what's he up to? What's going on? Let's bow in prayer.
Father, thank you. We can come to your word this morning. And freedom. Wow. And thank you for preserving your word for us, allowing us this opportunity. We pray that you would help us to understand your words to us this morning. And you would do your work in our hearts. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Isn't that cool? Advent means we survive Black Friday, right? Oh, my word. It was fun. You know, this is way off the chart, but we were in L.A. yesterday, well, and the day before, and we were driving down past, there's an outlet, set of outlet malls, and the freeway was backed up for miles in either direction. And the guy on the news was saying, you know, this is crazy. He says, you're actually spending more money in gas trying to get to the place than you're actually saving by being there. Said, but if you get there, there's parking places because everybody's stuck on the freeway. It's kind of curious. So Advent means what? Appearance, coming, right? Arrival, right? And so the four Sundays, Advent Sundays, are part of a season that we set aside to focus on the coming or the arrival of Jesus. Jesus' incarnation, right? Which is that $10 million theological word, incarnation, which describes Jesus coming incarnate, right? In the flesh of humanity, his birth. Okay, so putting that all into perspective, slightly different, there are only 26 shopping days until Christmas. And to help us process that, we have a short video. So let's turn the lights down. Don't blink or you will miss this, but this will help us to get into the Advent season. Incarnation of Jesus, right? His birth into the flesh of humanity. Over the next four Sundays, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and thinking about what Jesus' coming means for us. Good mind and heart preparation, refocusing us in this massively distracting holiday shopping season. So if you're there, if you would, or turn with me, swipe to Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Usually when we begin reading the account of Jesus' birth. Usually we begin with the angel coming to Joseph or Mary. Don't be afraid. God's working. Call the baby Jesus, right? That's kind of where we usually begin. We're gonna go there next Sunday. But Matthew doesn't begin there. Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy, which, as we all know, genealogies are generally about as exciting as yesterday's cold oatmeal, right? Arapashad became the father of Abasaph, Abasaph became the father of Zel, Aziel became the father of Raul, and you know, so on and so forth, right? Exciting stuff. Right? Be honest. I mean, how many of you, when you're doing your one things or your devotions or whatever, when you're reading through Scripture, how many of you come to the genealogy, you skip through the names? Have you ever done that? Yeah? Okay. And be honest. I mean, okay, there's a reason for that, right? Okay, can we say boring? Okay. Mispronouncing the names of dead people is really not great devotional material. In fact, I would suggest this. If the Bible were one long genealogy, and we were speeding through the Bible like we read through genealogy, it probably takes about a week to read through the Bible. And it's like, done. Maybe even just a day, gone, finished. But we believe in the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Which says what? All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, training, right? All Scripture, right? And so that includes the genealogies, which means God has preserved these here for us. So this morning we're looking at a passage that most of us maybe have skipped over more than once, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. So look with me at verse 1 here. It starts off, says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we need to realize that Matthew starts Jesus' genealogy with Jesus' genealogy for a reason. The prominence of these names coming first in Jesus' account, which may seem to be kind of boring, was really of great interest to Matthew's original readers. In Jesus' day, genealogy, family roots, that was hugely, hugely important, which is kind of true of us today, isn't it? I mean, where we've come from, kind of. That's why we have places like Ancestry.com, people trying to catch up on their family history. I've got this friend, he's got on his wall a family tree showing how he's related to the Pilgrims, which is kind of a cool thing. Do you know, the average American has a 1 in 10 chance of being descended from a Mayflower Pilgrim. You realize that? Which is pretty cool. You know, digging around, you might find in your family tree that you're related to a Pilgrim. Or maybe that you're related to royalty. Or maybe you're related to a famous explorer. Or maybe related to a pirate or a horse thief or a mass murderer or something like that. Which is kind of neat, you know, to know if you are. Right? So in Jesus' day, how and where you fit into the nation of Israel was hugely important. In Jesus' day, in order to own land in Israel, you had to be able to show with public documents and prove that you had a genealogical right to that piece of the promised land. Your pedigree could determine your military service, or whether you were connected to the royal house of David, or show where you fit into the lineage of the patriarch Abraham. See, and that's important. Certain privileges were reserved for certain tribes, descendants of Abraham. For example, to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, which means that you had to have Levi's genes, right? Sorry, okay. Something else. God's people knew that the Messiah would come from the house and the lineage of David, which is what Matthew is claiming here for Jesus. Now, it's significant in Scripture, even the worst of Jesus' critics never questioned his descent from David. They never argued about it. That Jesus descended from the house of David must have been a matter of public record. The Gospel of Luke, the other place in Scripture where we have a record of Jesus' genealogy, when Luke lists out Jesus' genealogy of Jesus, Luke starts with Jesus and he works backward to Abraham, showing Jesus' relationship to all mankind. Matthew starts with Abraham, the father of Israel, showing Jesus' relationship to the Hebrews. Luke focuses on Mary's side of the family, showing Jesus' bloodline while focusing on the virgin birth. Matthew focuses on Joseph, focusing on Jesus' legal descent from the house of David. Huge. You would jump down with me to verse 17, which is the conclusion of this genealogy. Look at the other side of this. Verse 1 being the introduction. Verse 17 being how Matthew concludes the genealogy, wraps it all up. We don't want to miss here. This is the exclamation point, right? Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations, right? So you know, see, Matthew, this is a carefully now constructed record. Matthew has made, this is purposeful, wholly inspired. He's made choices, Holy Spirit-inspired choices of whose names to include, whose names to exclude. We're together on that? So Matthew, starting with Jesus' genealogy, Matthew's purpose is about establishing the facts of where this baby born in Bethlehem fits within the historical prophetic record of God's dealing with his people. Jesus, descendant of Abraham and David, Jesus in the lineage from which God would bring the Messiah. There's something else here that we need to, that's going to be helpful for us, hugely helpful for us to see in what we're focusing on this morning. Compressed within verses 2 to 16, in what really are three paragraphs, the three sections of this genealogy, there's about 2,000 years of history. Think about that. Abraham to the Messiah, right? About 2,000 years of God dealing with his people, 2,000 years of history that gives us a glimpse of who God is and how God deals with his people. Meaning that along with credentials, what we're seeing here between the branches of Jesus' family tree, what we're seeing in all that history is us. The good and the not so good of humanity. And we're seeing God at work in the lives of his people. We're seeing God at work in the real time of our lives. Who this God is, who is at work sending his son, the Messiah, into the world, and what that means for us today. Okay? All right, let's walk together through this genealogy, starting at verse 2. Okay? Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Let's stop there. Some of those names sound familiar? Yeah. Section 1 begins with who? Abraham, right? Ends with who? David, right? Which is a great period of Israel's history. Talking history here. You know, think about what happens in those years. Starts off with the promises that are made to Abraham. What gets called the Abrahamic covenant, right? What God promises Abraham and his descendants. Remember the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant are land, seed, blessing, right? There's the promised land, and then there's descendants. There's a whole nation full of them that get to live on this land. And then there's this blessing to Abraham's descendants and through them, to the whole world, which is us. Okay, it's the coming of the Messiah. And then in that history, there's Moses and the Exodus, the defeat of Egypt, God delivering his people. And then there is that whole conquest of the promised land thing, the glorious reign of King David, the greatest king to rule over Israel. I mean, these are the golden years of Hebrew history. Huge. Behind all that history, well, we're just scratching the surface of, behind that family tree is this truth number one of who God is, and that is that God is love. Okay, let's try that together. God is love. You know, what's surprising in this section, reading through all those names, what's surprising in this section is the mention of three women. See that? You know, today we might say, well, you know, so what's the big deal about that, right? There ought to be more women listed here, actually. But when Matthew is writing, it's very unusual to mention women in a genealogy. If someone did mention women, it was for the purpose of enhancing one's reputation, the nobility and purity of one's line. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 tells us that Solomon had how many wives? 700 wives, okay, and 300 concubines, right? That's impressive. Ooh, impressive, right? We're back to Darth Vader there, right? Impressive, right? Yeah, they're a sign of great wealth and power and prestige. And if Matthew had followed culture, he might have mentioned some well-respected women from the Old Testament. like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, who are the wives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Maybe Esther, right, who gained prominence, a prominent place in Hebrew history as she followed the advice of her male cousin, Mordecai, right? But who does Matthew list here? Look at these women. We know these women, right? Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, right? You know, two of these women, they're not even Jewish. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. Ruth was a Moabitess, meaning she's from this nation that was known for its immorality, for its gross pagan idolatry. These women, they don't bring credibility to this. If anything, they're contaminating the bloodline. But Matthew is teaching about God, God who is love. And God's love extends beyond the Hebrews. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. Remember that promise? It's made to Abraham. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, that's true. God isn't a racist. Right? Remember that song? Red and yellow, black and white. How's it go? They're precious in his sight. See, I mean, you could be chartreuse or seafoam green. It doesn't matter, okay? You're precious in God's sight. And Matthew is letting us know that the blood of these Gentile mothers flowed through the blood of the Savior of the world, our Savior. God not only shed his blood for the world, he got his blood from the world. Right? Tamar. She tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into what? Having a child by her. That's kind of repulsive, yes? And you remember how she did that? She disguises herself. Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, and she hangs around the city gate, and she sells herself to Judah for a goat. I mean, she's the price of the goat, right? Which says not only a lot about Tamar, it says a lot about Judah, too, right? Rahab didn't disguise herself as a prostitute. She is a prostitute, right? She ran a brothel, this house of ill repute. So, it's, you know, and we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but if you look down at verse 6, Matthew includes another woman here. You see her? Right? The wife of Uriah, also known as Bathsheba. How many of your translations don't have her name there? If you're looking at a translation, you know, her name isn't there, right? You know, we're reading, this is mostly from the NASB this morning, which gives her name, which is not a good translation, by the way. But it does kind of help us, give us something to think about there. In the original Greek, Matthew doesn't mention her name. Probably on purpose, right? The Greek reads, David was the father of Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. 1,000 years later, and Bathsheba still isn't David's wife, doesn't get mentioned by name, but we're reminded that she had been the wife of Uriah. It's a very subtle history lesson. You know, what would that have been like for Bathsheba to step out of the bath and have soldiers there waiting for you? The king requires your presence. You know, was she hoping that David would notice her, or was she ashamed at the intrusion? Is she innocently obeying the royal edict, or is she expecting more? Was Bathsheba a willing participant, or was she a rape victim? A college prof of mine referred to this as the case of the missing shower curtain. There's a mystery hanging over Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, the distant grandmother of Jesus. So these women, Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, they're not exactly role models that we talk about in Sunday school, right? The Ruth, the Moabitess, at least not in the full extent of the background. It's like Matthew scoured the lineage of Jesus trying to find the seediest women that he could find, or maybe God did. You know, God inspiring Matthew and putting them there. I mean, think about this. Does anybody have any skeletons in their closet? Okay, in your family, some issues that are floating around in the family that, you know, when we're getting together for our family celebrations in the last, you know, we're getting together, family, okay, the Advent, Christmas is coming, And as we're celebrating together as a family, there are issues here that everybody knows that are there, but we don't talk about that. Okay, let's just try to, you know, get through this somehow together. You know, maybe you got a few skeletons in your own life that you're hoping, yeah, I hope nobody ever finds out about that. We're hoping they're well hidden. We didn't pick our families, by the way. But God picked this one. See? And God uses stained and soiled but repentant sinners in order to bring us the Messiah. And that should tell us something about God who is love. Matthew is showing us that God's love is a whole lot larger than the crud in Israel's history. It's a whole lot larger than your sin or my sin. God is loving towards us even when we are still sinners, still messed up by sin. Jesus is incarnate. He's born in Bethlehem into this really messed up family of scoundrels and saints. Born into our messed up humanity, Jesus came to die for us. God's love embraces us even in our sinfulness. And if God can be loving to a Tamar or a Rahab or a Ruth or a Bathsheba, it doesn't matter what our background. God's love extends to you. And this morning, God's desire for you is to know His love. Coming to the next section of the genealogy, paragraph 2, right, at verse 6, starting partway through verse 6. Israel is basking in the golden age of Hebrew history. David is king. Things cannot get better. And they don't. It just comes apart. The kingdom crumbles, right? 14 generations upward to the golden age, and then now 14 generations in a downhill slide. Look with me at verse 6, right? David was the father of Solomon by her, who we know is Bathsheba, her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, also known as Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Ammon. No L, by the way. And Ammon, think. Ammon's, almonds. Okay, good. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verses 6 to 11 are a descent into the dark period of Israel's history and ends with God's people being conquered and hauled off out of the promised land, off into captivity, into exile in Babylon. Who God is. Truth number two, what we see here is that God is just. Let's try that together. God is just. Beginning with David, at the height of God's blessing, commits adultery with Bathsheba and orders the murder of her husband to cover up his sin. And the names that Matthew lists here represent the kings who succeeded in that line of David. They represent a period of great national unfaithfulness to God. Reading the Old Testament, the historical accounts of the kings, over and over again, we see that their hearts weren't fully devoted to God. Some of the kings had some bright spots, occasional periods of turning to God, but the slide is downward. They worshiped false gods, engaged in gross immorality, abused the poor for their own selfish gain. And as kings go, so goes the nation. Things just go from bad to worse to ugly. And the whole time, God is sending His prophets to His people. And the prophets are saying, turn back to God. Turn back to God. Turn back to God. They're warning God's people to do what? Turn back to God. It's pretty simple. You know, if you don't turn back to God, God is going to judge us and it's not going to go well for us. and reading through the prophets, major and minor and modal and everyone in between. Same message over and over and over and over again. It's not exactly exciting devotional stuff. It's very repetitious, yes? And reading that, we wonder, why didn't these people get it? We would have. You know, God's people are rejecting God's prophets. And instead, they're listening to prophets, telling them what's PC, what they want to hear, what justifies their right to sin. And why would God judge us? He chose us. We're His chosen people. We're doing the sacrifice thing at the temple. God has to bless us. You ever hear this? God bless America. You know, look at all the good we're doing. We are so self-righteous. So self-deluded. With all the immorality in this nation, with our outright rejection of God, why should God bless America? And why should He bring down His judgment on us? And it is so easy to mistake God's love and His mercy for approval. Maybe for indulgence. But God is serious about sin. God doesn't take our sin and our unfaithfulness lightly. And reading through the prophets of the Old Testament, there's a record there of God fighting for His people, yearning for His people to repent, longing for His people to return to Him. And God fights against our sinful behavior and for us as we're rebelling against Him, choosing to be our own God, choosing the ways of hell over the ways of heaven. But there comes a point where God releases us to the intent of our will, where God says, have it your way. And that's what Matthew is recording here. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they hauled off Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people, hauled off Israel into exile. In 586, the Babylonians, they conquered Judah, the southern kingdom. They sacked Jerusalem. They burned it. They burned the temple to the ground. They hauled off anything worth hauling off. They hauled God's people off into exile. All of which was allowed by God as an act of judgment against the sin of His people. Hebrews 12 tells us. In fact, let's just read this out loud together. Read it with me. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when He corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes each one He accepts as His child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Isn't that great? So we talked about God's love and His mercy. We need to hang on to that God does take sin seriously. The counterbalance of God's love is His justice. Because God loves us, He acts with justice towards us. And the boundaries that He sets, the discipline that He gives, because He knows the horrendous self-destructive consequences of our sin. And His desire is to turn us back to Him. God judges, He does not let us get away with sin. And maybe this morning, maybe you're experiencing God's judgment in your life. Or God may be speaking to you about the crud in your life, the sin where you're living your own way. Maybe you're trying to do the Christian thing. You know, Sundays, attending church, acting like a Christian. But maybe you're serving other gods. It's easy to do that. Right? Maybe God only has part of your heart. So that's a struggle for all of us. And God is longing for each of us. When we wander away in our own self-focused, self-destructive sin, God is longing for each of us, longing for you to return to Him, to repentance, to give your whole life to Him. God is loving. God is just. The third section reminds us that God is faithful. Let's try that together. God is faithful. Look with me, verse 12, right? After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. That's southern, right? Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the guy who led the first return from the first exile in Babylon in 536 B.C. By the decree of King Cyrus, Zerubbabel and about 50,000 others, they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple because it was rubble, which is why Zerubbabel was the right guy for the job. Anyway, nice. Okay. So this is all about God who is faithful, right? God being faithful to His promise to return His people to the land. God delivering and restoring His people, right? Verse 13. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor is the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Ahim, Gesundheit. And Ahim was the father, of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. There are 57 relatives in this genealogy, verses 2 to 16. 57 relatives, either they're listed there or they're implied. For example, Judah, but then there's 11 brothers attached to that. One of the things that they all have in common, this is crucial, one of the things that they all have in common is they're all waiting. They're all waiting. Remember, see that God's promise to Abraham, right? All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. It hadn't happened yet. God promised David. He said, I will establish your seed forever and I will build up your throne to all generations, right? Hadn't happened yet. God's people waited. Still no Messiah. You ever been there? You know, why isn't God doing something? And maybe this morning you're waiting for God to do something. Step into a situation, right? To act with His power in a situation of pain or sorrow or some ongoing struggle. Maybe something that's got something to do with finances or work or something going on in your family, right? Maybe you're like, God, I need direction here. I got no clue, right? We get tired of waiting. Generation after generation of God's people, they're waiting. Multi-generational waiting. Can you imagine this? How long is this going to go on? Now would be a good time to do something. And a person could be lulled asleep reading through this genealogy, right? So-and-so is the father, so-and-so. Right? And we just might miss this. Verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. God, in His time, in His way, God has done something. Jesus is Mary's son. He's not Joseph's son. By lineage, yes. By blood, no. He's God's son. When the Messiah, Jesus, was born, He was the descendant of King David. He had the right genes, both humanly and heavenly. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the Son of Man, David, the Son of God, God. God didn't forget His promise. God remained faithful. Jesus came just as God promised. Remember the angel Gabriel? If you flip over to Luke 1, it's there. Gabriel tells Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Your genealogy in that? and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Deity. Can you imagine Mary? Me? Sure you got the right girl, you know? Just saying. It's that overwhelming, isn't it? When you think about it. And God places Mary, woman number 5, into the genealogy of Jesus. Grab that. The incredible reality is that each one of us can enter into this genealogy. In the past of our relationship with Abraham, that was crucial. Now what matters is our relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, and maybe in saying that, maybe you might feel like, well, maybe, you know, God's made some kind of mistake. Yeah, I don't know if you ever feel this, like, you know, how could God ever love me? I have trouble loving myself. You know, God loving me, good luck, you know. Me being one of God's kids, I don't know about that one. All those promises. I mean, it's a theological thing. It's a Bible thing. It's a church thing, you know. But processing that for ourselves gets a little difficult. How can we ever fit into a genealogy like this one? But then again, how does anybody ever fit into a genealogy like this unless God puts us there? The Apostle John writes this, John 1, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." We don't receive forgiveness of sin and life with God now and forever because of our genes, because of our bloodline. But by faith in Jesus Christ, God makes us to be his child. 57 relatives and counting. Three truths that are here that we need to hang on to as we head out of here. Into what's out there. Hopefully these sound familiar to you. Hopefully. The first one is this. God is love. God is love. Hang on to that, man. It doesn't matter how much we've messed up in life. God is gracious. He is merciful. And he's loving. And he loves you. He created you with purpose and value. And his desire is to have a relationship with you. God is love. And second, God is just, right? God doesn't let us get away with sin. He judges our sin because he loves us. Romans 6:23 says what? "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our sin, it separates us from God. Sin is self-destructive. Don't be complacent about sin. God isn't. God deals with sin, and then he offers us life in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is just. And third, God is faithful. When we trust God with our lives, God will never abandon us, forget us. Who? He will save us. He will fulfill his promise to us. He will be with us now and forever. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. God, thank you for this list. It would be so easy just to skip through it. We confess we've done it. But these are real people in real time. And you've dealt with them. And it's a record not only of a genealogy that places Jesus into the history of Israel. But it is a record of your working through that history to establish from the side of humanity the credentials of our Messiah. And in that, Father, thank you for revealing to us that you are the God of love, the God of justice, and the God who is faithful. And that you deeply love each one of us. You know, maybe this morning sitting on that teal colored comfy chair there, God may be speaking to you. And as you're looking at your life, you may be going, man, my life is crud. Or I got more questions. I don't know. You may be thinking you got skeletons. Oh, they're good ones. But you need to hear this, not because I'm telling you this, but because it comes from God. I love you. God loves you. He really does. And he knows what's in your closet more than you do. And he's saying that he will deal justly with all of that because he loves you. And he will set you free from it. Because he's faithful. Will you trust him? Maybe this morning that is a simple statement coming from the heart. God, I know I'm a sinner. And I want to receive Jesus. I give my life to you and accept him as my Savior. Step into my life. And make me who you have created me to be. Maybe this morning you're hanging on to stuff or you're looking at yourself and you're going, I don't know if I can go there. You know what? You don't have to because God already did. But you need to trust him that he has. And this morning you may say, God, I got stuff. I know you, but I got stuff. May just want to say to him this morning, it's yours. Thank you. Take me forward from here. Thank you for your love and your justice and your faithfulness. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.